Good to see everybody out tonight. It's hard to believe this is the last night already, amen? Seems like it ought to be just getting started good, and it's already time to pack it up and go to Oklahoma. That's my next stop. I don't know where you're going after tonight, but I'm going to Oklahoma. Anybody else wants to go to Oklahoma, see me after church? And I think that could probably be arranged. I could let you help me carry some Bibles in out there or something, I imagine. All right, Psalm 12 is our text tonight, Psalm chapter 12. One last opportunity to take advantage of the book table. I hope you'll do so before you leave tonight. If you haven't taken time to come up and see the Bible display, I hope you'll take a few moments and do that after church as well. And I'll leave the display and the book table up as long as folks are interested. And then once the crowd starts to thin out and it's obvious that everybody's going home, I'm going to pack up and go home too. I hope those of you that haven't already taken advantage of the Revival Fires subscription offer for the two subscriptions for the price of one, I hope you'll sign up tonight before I leave. You know what's going to happen? You say, well, I intend on signing up. I'll just take an envelope home. And the next thing you know, you're writing sermon notes on the subscription envelope, or you're writing notes and passing them in church, or using it for a bookmark or something good like that, and you never will get signed up for the paper. So if you'll turn that in tonight, a paid subscription, and get somebody else to sign up with you, then you can get two for the price of one. You get an entire year's worth of Revival Fires for $6 instead of $12, the usual cost. So I hope you will take advantage of that. Psalm 12, very familiar passage of Scripture here for our text tonight, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful church and for the kind people here, Lord, the good, sweet Christian spirit in this place. I thank you for those folks that opened their homes to me this week, and I enjoyed our meals together and our fellowship, Lord, and getting to know the folks here at church. Father, thank you for this meeting that you've allowed us to have this week. Thank you for my part in it. I pray, Father, that you'd meet with us one last time tonight as we bring this particular meeting to a close. Father, help us to be sure and convicted and convinced in our hearts before we leave this place tonight that you have done exactly what you said that you would do. You have preserved your word, and we have the inerrant, infallible, preserved word of God in our language at our disposal tonight. Lord, help us never to question that, never to doubt that. Father, we pray that you turn our hearts back to the Bible and help those of us who live our Christian lives away from the Word of God and away from the prayer closet and away from the will of God. Father, I pray that you'd reclaim backsliders tonight and bring them back close to yourself. And Lord, I pray most importantly, if someone's here tonight and they've never been saved, Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night of their salvation, that they'd put you off no longer. Father, help me now to be a blessing and a help, a rebuke where it's necessary, where it's needful, and a challenge. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, those of you, how many of you have been with us every service since we started the meeting? So you know all this stuff as well as I do now, amen? So you know what your job is, to take it and share it. And we want you to do so and get folks excited about the Word of God. And I know I've seen a lot of people helped. Who was it that was sharing with me just tonight that they, as a young convert, began reading another translation of the Bible? And every time they'd read something in the Bible and look at the study notes, it'd tell them that what they just read really didn't belong there. It wasn't in the oldest and the best manuscripts, and corrected it, and all it did was undermine a person's faith in the Word of God. It's not what we need is for our faith to be shaken and undermined. We need to be established and strengthened in the faith, the Bible says. And it's an exciting thing when a person comes to grip with the fact that the Bible is like no other book on the face of the earth. It is the Word of God. It is alive. It is powerful. It is life-changing. It is the breath of God, the very breath of God Himself. We're going to talk tonight extensively, exclusively about the King James 1611 Bible, and that's our Bible. That's the one that we love, the one that we use, and those of you that share that conviction, my prayer is that you'll never change. In the early part of the 17th century, the Bible, of course, through the long reign, about 37-38 year reign of Queen Elizabeth I, the tide of religious freedom had turned in England, and the Bible was readily available to Christians across England. But there was much division over which Bible in England should be the Bible of common usage in Christian churches and Christian homes. The church, remember, from last night had authorized the bishop's Bible, And again, that's the translation of the Bishop's Bible comes from the exact same text as the King James does. But the people still clung to their Geneva Bibles. They believed that the Geneva Bible was the one that God preferred for them, given to them by Christians exiled during the reign of Bloody Mary back in 1560. Now, even though both of these Bibles, the Geneva, the Bishop's, and the King James, are translated from the Textus Receptus, the proper Greek text, there was still some variance of reading in the English, and the only difference now was the translator's choice of English word from the same Greek word. Now, any of you that do any Bible study at all, and you do word studies in the Word of God, you'll recognize that if you look into the back of your Strong's Concordance or a Hebrew or Greek lexicon and do a little bit of Bible study, you'll find out that the same word in English comes from many different Hebrew or Greek words, or the same Greek or Hebrew word might be translated many different ways in the English language. So there are choices of renderings, and basically it was up to the translators and prayerfully up to the translators to choose the particular English rendering. So the folks were sitting in the pews looking at their Geneva Bibles while their pastors were reading from the Bishop's Bible, and it didn't always read word for word, and that caused division in the churches and caused confusion in the churches. Now you can imagine the state of affairs in the average church in America today, when not only are all the Bibles reading different, but they read entirely different because they're based on entirely different Greek and Hebrew texts. And even Bibles that read so closely that you might find a word or two different in an entire chapter or passage cause confusion in the churches. You can imagine if no two words alike were the same when the pastor read the Bible and all the people in the crowd, somebody over here says, well, mine doesn't read like that. And somebody over here says, well, mine doesn't read like that. And the guy in the back says, well, mine doesn't even have that verse in it. And that's the way things are in America today with the more than 400 available English translations of the Bible. King James I of England was first approached in 1603 by John Reynolds, the head of the Puritan Church in England at that time, and John Reynolds' suggestion to the king was a new translation of the Bible in English that would be the standard English Bible for all the churches across England and the entire English-speaking world. King James was excited about the project. King James was a Christian. Now, there have been things written about King James calling him everything from a homosexual to a drunkard to an infidel to a whoremonger, and none of that is true. None of that is historically verifiable. We do have the words of the translators themselves in the preface to the King James Bible. If your Bible happens to contain that two or three page letter from the translators to the king, it would serve you well to read that as they applauded King James for his religious and learned discourse. In other words, King James knew the Bible and he could carry on an intelligent conversation about the Bible. They applauded him for frequenting the house of God. He was a regular churchgoer. They said he loved to hear the Word of God preached, that he cherished the teachers of the Word of God, and he financially supported the churches. That was King James. Now, King James, our Bible is called the King James Bible, not because King James himself translated one word in the book. He didn't. But it was a tribute to him because he happened to be the monarch on the throne when this project came to be. However, King James was capable of translation work as he, as a personal project, translated the book of Psalms out of Hebrew into English. Now, not the book of Psalms in our Bible, but just something he did because he loved the Word of God. He wrote a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation. I have seen a first edition copy printed in 1610 that was King James' personal commentary on the book of Revelation. He also wrote a work called Meditations on the Lord's Prayer, where he did an exegesis of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Doesn't sound like a drunkard or a homosexual or an infidel or a whoremonger or an atheist or somebody ignorant of the Bible that had within his mastery the ability to translate books out of the original Hebrew into English and then the ability to rightly divide books of the Bible, such as Revelation and lengthy passages out of the Gospels. He also wrote a tract against the use of tobacco. Boy, a lot of independent fundamental Baptists I know would be well served to read that. And that was 400 years ago, before the Surgeon General stamped a warning on the packages that smoking them things would kill you. He wrote against it nearly 400 years ago and said it was a bad testimony, if nothing else, that it was harmful. I mean, they even knew back before they knew what cancer and emphysema and lung and heart disease were, they knew that when you lit one up and you choked and gagged and spit and sputtered and carry on, that it wasn't healthy. And King James wrote about that nearly 400 years ago. You're welcome. Some of you needed that. The Geneva Bible also, remember from last night's study, contained a lot of marginal notes, and the main problem with the Geneva translator's marginal notes was they were very Calvinistic. If you read through the translator's notes, and I've read just about the entire Geneva Bible from cover to cover in the few years that I've had this one on my display up here, and a lot about the elect and about predestination, and there's a proper biblical understanding of election. Now, there is the distorted view to where, well, you're born predestined to go to heaven and you're not, so you can't get saved if you want to, and you can't stay lost if you want to, because God's already earmarked who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. The only problem with that theology is it flies in the face of about 180 times the Bible says, whosoever will. And the fact that Christ died for the sins of the world, not the sins of the elect. Now, the proper biblical interpretation of election is this. God cast a vote for you to get saved. The devil cast a vote for you to die and go to hell. You cast the deciding vote. That's election, plain and simple. Predestination doesn't apply to lost people. It applies to believers. The only time you find the word predestination in the Bible, it's directed to the saints of God. For instance, where Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. From the moment a person gets saved, God has in mind that one day I'm going to be like Jesus. Now, when I get to heaven, I will be. But God expects for me to make the effort to be more like Jesus on a daily basis, so when I get to heaven and I am like Jesus, it won't be such a shock to my system. So I won't recognize myself when I get there. But that's basically predestination and election. The Geneva Bible study notes were extremely Calvinistic, and King James was not a Calvinist. They were also many times directed against the throne and against the church, because remember, in the period of history in which the Geneva Bible was translated, the church and the crown and the prelates were not friends of the Christians. They were the persecutors of the Christians, the tormentors, and many times the executioners of the Christians. So the king was excited about the opportunity to get a new standard Bible for the English-speaking world and the churches in England, and the one stipulation that he made on the new translation was that it would contain no marginal notes whatsoever. And if you look at early copies of the King James Bible, you will find that there are no marginal notes at all. The only thing you find are some cross-references lead you to some similar scriptures, and many times they'll give you the literal definition of Hebrew and Greek words, but no study notes. The king insisted on that. The names of the revisers and the translators were suggested to the king by the Dean of Westminster and the Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford and Cambridge. There were 54 names on the list, which the king approved, and he was excited that the work on the Bible should begin. From 1604, when the 54 men met together for the first time, until 1607, when the translation work actually began, those first 3 years were spent by these 54 men in long seasons of prayer and fasting and private preparation and study, preparing for the work that lay ahead of them. They fasted and prayed, in other words, for 3 years before the first word of the King James Bible was translated. There was not one open avowed lesbian on the King James Translation Committee like there was on the New International Version Translation Committee. There was also a homosexual male on the NIV Translation Committee. I can't think of his name right now, but I've seen the documentation. The NIV translator said, well, we didn't know who she was or what she was till the project was just about done. And she said, yes, they did. They knew exactly who I was and what I stood for and my lifestyle and everything else. And yet they let this woman head one of the principal translation committees for the NIV. Now, I don't want my Bible doctrine coming from a homosexual. So if you want an NIV, just have at it. That's where it came from. That's the caliber of people that gave you what you think is your Bible. I'd rather side with the fellows that fasted and prayed for 3 years before they began translating the Word of God, because they realized the gravity, they realized the seriousness and the holiness of the project that lay ahead of them. Let me tell you a little bit about some of the men that gave us our King James Bible, now that you know a little bit about the other side. A man by the name of William Bedwell served on the translation committee of the King James Bible. This man produced translations of the Scripture into Hebrew, out of other languages back into Hebrew. Syriac, Chaldee, and Arabic. He wrote a Persian dictionary and an Arabic translation of the Gospels. John Boys was a King James translator, headed one of the committees. This man began reading Hebrew when he was 5 years old. He was often found studying Greek as a young man from 4 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. Now, since the original languages of the Bible were Hebrew and Greek, and this man was very, very well versed in these languages, I'd say he was qualified to be one of the translators. He was so skilled in the Greek language that during his university days, he conducted a Greek class in his dormitory room at 4 o'clock in the morning, several hours before the normal rigors of university life began, and many of his fellow students and some of the professors came and sat in on the class that he taught at 4 o'clock in the morning. Most of us didn't realize there were 2 4 o'clocks in the same day, amen? I don't see that first one too often myself, unless I'm still up at that time for some reason. Most of the translators, including Dr. John Boyce, were not only scholars and theologians, but also they were God-called, Spirit-filled preachers. John Boyce stayed at Cambridge working on the translation all week until late Saturday night. He walked 15 miles back to the town where he pastored his church. He preached all day Sunday, walked back Sunday night the 15 miles so that he could get back to work on the Bible first thing Monday morning. Lancelot Andrews was one of the translators of the King James Bible. He too was served on one of the committees. This man spoke Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Arabic, and at least 15 other languages. Now, in between learning all those languages and being very fluent in all these different languages, at least 20 languages, it's recorded about him that a great part of 5 hours every day he spent in prayer. 5 hours a day this man prayed. Most Christians I know don't pray 5 minutes a day. They don't pray 5 hours a month. And here's a man who prayed 5 hours a day and then knew all these languages that definitely aided in the translation of the Bible. It is said that in his last illness, when he was bedridden before he died, he spent all his time in prayer. And when both his voice and his eyes and hands failed in their office, his countenance showed that he still prayed and praised God in his heart until it pleased God to receive his blessed soul to himself. Lancelot Andrews, by the way, had a private audience with the royal family every Christmas where he went into the palace and preached the Christmas message to King James and his family. And there's a book of Lancelot Andrews' sermons published, the Christmas sermons that he preached. Miles Smith was one of the King James translators. He was known as a walking library, a third university. Now, there were two other major universities in England in this time besides Miles Smith's brain. One was Oxford and one was Cambridge. That's pretty tall cotton to be stacked up against, amen, to say that this one man's mind was equal to all the learning and all the scholarship of Oxford and Cambridge universities. He was known as a walking library, a third university. In the old copies of the King James Bible, there's a lengthy preface called The Translators to the Reader. It's about probably 25, 30 pages long, so I'll not share it all with you tonight. But among other things, Miles Smith wrote, "There were many chosen for the translation work that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own." We don't have too many men like that left in the world, in America, especially people that are in prominent positions of leadership and scholarship that are greater in other men's eyes than in their own. Now, I'm not saying there aren't a lot of brilliant people in the world today. If you don't believe they're brilliant, you just listen to them talk for a few minutes and they'll tell you just how brilliant they are. But there aren't too many men who are great men, but they don't know that they're great men because they're humble men. And God made them great and God knows that they're great. He said there were many chosen for the translation work that sought the truth rather than their own praise. That's another great shortage that we have in the character of men in America. Now, we have a lot of politicians from the White House on down and many politicians in pulpits across America that seek their own praise at the expense of the truth. But here were some men who got together to give us the Word of God in our language, and they were noted for their character, they were noted for their integrity, and the fact that they were great men, they had these great abilities, they had attained great things in the realms of education and scholarship and even service for the Lord Jesus Christ, but greater in other men's eyes than their own, and sought the truth rather than their own praise. You know, back in the early days of our country, a man by the name of Henry Clay was running for the office of United States President. Henry Clay seemed to be a shoo-in for the office. It looked like he was going to be elected president. However, he was an abolitionist. He, like me, believed that slavery in any form, under any circumstances, is wrong. and he fought against slavery vehemently, and he pursued legislation in the early days of America. Remember, slavery wasn't abolished until Abraham Lincoln came along about 1863, 64, 65, around in there with the Emancipation Proclamation. We're talking way back, because Henry Clay was running for president about 9 or 10 presidencies before Lincoln came along, so this was very controversial idea that Henry Clay was espousing, by and large. Henry Clay looked like a shoe-in for the presidency. His advisors came to him and they said, "Mr. Clay, if you continue to push this abolitionist legislation, if you try to buck against the system and promote anti-slavery, you're going to lose the election." Henry Clay said, "Let me ask you something, fellas. Is this legislation right?" And they said, "Well, yes, sir, we believe it's right, but it's going to cost you the election. Why don't you get yourself elected first, and then you'll be in a more prominent position to pursue this legislation and abolish slavery." Henry Clay's reply was, "If the legislation's right, fellas, and let's press it to the nth degree." And this is what he said, "I would rather be right than president." We don't have that kind of character of men. If we have that kind of character of men, we don't know anything about them when they're running for public office in our land. "I would rather be right than popular. I would rather be right than famous. I would rather be right than rich. I would rather be right than compromise." But such was the character of the men who gave us our Bible. Of the 54 translators chosen, there were 4 college presidents, 6 bishops, 5 deans, 30 men had PhDs, 39 master's degrees, 41 were university professors, 13 were highly skilled in the Hebrew language, 10 highly skilled in the Greek language, 3 Eastern linguists as fluent in Arabic as in English, and all 54 men believed that the Bible was the Word of God, believed in the inerrant, infallible, plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures and the deity of Jesus Christ, and all 54 men walked with God. That's different from the transdenominational ecumenical translation committees that produce the modern translations of our day. The actual work of translation began in the year 1607. 47 of the original 54 translators remained, and the actual translation work required 2 years and 9 months to complete. The translators documented an estimated 4,000 manuscripts, prior translations, and versions, Bible text available to them, from which they chose their English renderings based on the majority text, which is the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament, and the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. And I talked to you at length the other day about the Masoretes' process with the Hebrew scroll, and how meticulous and careful they were to make sure that one jot or one tittle did not pass from the law until all was fulfilled. And then that text carried over into the English language. The Bible was divided up into 6 equal portions, and the 47 men divided into 6 committees. Each man within each committee personally translated that portion of the Scriptures. Then they met back together as a committee and exchanged notes and compared notes. And that portion of the Bible did not leave that committee room until all those men came to a 100% unanimous agreement that what they had produced was, in their own words, you can read it in the preface, the letter to the king, and in front of the King James Bible, what they said they had produced was an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Now that's important. You look at the preface of the New International Version, and it says that they went for a more than word-for-word translation. It says that many times the changes to the text of the NIV were taken from the marginal notes instead of the text itself. The marginal notes aren't Scripture. Nobody claims that the marginal notes are Scripture, but the NIV translators ignored the text of Scripture and took the marginal readings instead, many times by their own admission, and inserted them in the text. Just suppose the NIV translation committee would have gotten a hold of the Matthew's Bible. Near 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the NIV today wouldn't read, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." It would say, "And if she be disobedient and not helpful to him, endeavor to beat the fear of God into her head until she learn her duty and do it." It would be the modern wife beater's Bible. But they wouldn't do that with all the queers and everybody else on that Bible. They wouldn't use that kind of strong language anyway. The Revised Standard Version, which was the first major competitor to the King James, released back in 1952 by the National Council of Churches of Christ. That ought to send up a red flag in a hurry. who's behind that one? The Liberal Communist Socialist National Council of Churches of Christ, which is very strongly affiliated with the World Council of Churches, which happens to be one of the major financial supporters of most of the communist and socialist regimes around the world. But the RSV preface, the translators say that all changes to the text of their book was made by 2/3 vote of the committee. Well, suppose the 1/3 that voted against it were the ones that knew what they were talking about. Didn't matter. The majority ruled. The mob ruled. The Bible's not a democracy, folks. It's not up for grabs and what changes we want to see fit to make. It's what God said. It's exactly keeping it intact. And then they go on to make the statement, the RSV translators do, that we can rest assured, we can assume that no changes were made to the text without convincing evidence for the change. The reason that they want unsuspecting Christians to assume that no changes were made without proof is because they made some changes without any textual proof whatsoever. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in a Revised Standard Version, you know the text from memory if you've been a student of the Bible any time at all. That's a prophecy, one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And my friends, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, if it wasn't God's very blood that coursed through the veins of Jesus Christ, if he was the illegitimate son of an illicit relationship between Joseph and Mary before they ever came together as husband and wife, or if as Joseph originally suspected she was pregnant by some other man and he was just born a sinner like you and like me, then when he died on Calvary's cross, he died and went to hell, and we're going to suffer a similar fate. The truth is, Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. There's only been one virgin-born human being in the entire history of our race, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's sinless and perfect and spotless and untainted blood that coursed through his veins. That's the only blood that could wash away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what our Bible says in Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Does anybody in this room have any trouble figuring out exactly what that verse teaches? The Revised Standard Version, however, says, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. A young woman shall conceive and bring forth a son. There's nothing miraculous about a young woman having a child. If you think that's a miracle, you just go down to the local high school and go into the nursery where they babysit the babies that are still students in that school, and you will quickly realize that a young woman having a baby is no miracle. It's immorality, it's ungodliness and wickedness, it's fornication and sex outside of marriage. Nothing holy, nothing godly about that. But when a virgin conceives and brings forth a son, that's God's sign. That's God had everything to do with that. But there's not one, even one corrupted Hebrew text that teaches that that ought to be rendered in English young woman and not virgin. So you have to assume that they knew what they were doing when they made the change, because if you do the homework and do the investigative work, you find out that there were people on the Revised Standard Version Trans-Denominational Committee who did not believe the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ and therefore left it out of their Bible and obscured it in their Bible and then said, well, just leave it up to us. We knew what we were doing. They knew what they were doing. They were deliberately corrupting the text, destroying the teaching of the text in that particular instance. But all changes were made by 2/3 vote of the committee. Now, keep that in mind when you think that the King James Bible, those portions translated, did not leave the committee until all those men on each committee came to full concurrence that what they had produced was an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Now, each of the six committees traded the portions of Scripture with the other six committees, so each portion of the Bible went through all six committees. They pored over it. That's why it took almost 3 years for the project. And then in 1610, the entire Bible was given over to a seventh and final review committee, and they too pored over the work for almost an entire year before they came to not 2/3 vote of the committee, and not just guessing what the text probably ought to say, but 100% unanimous consensus within that committee that what they had before them was an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Before it ever went to the print shop, they were sure that what they had was an accurate and faithful copy of the Word of God translated out of the original languages into English. Seven different committees perused that text, and seven times they said, this is the perfect Word of God in our language, an exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into our language. What did our text say tonight in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The King James Bible, from the inception of the project in 1604, took exactly 7 years to finish. Seven different committees worked over the work during that time before it ever got to the print shop and to King James himself in 1611. The King James Bible is the seventh major English translation of the Scriptures. If you know anything about the Bible and the numbers in the Bible, you realize that seven is always God's number of completion and perfection. And if the King James Bible is the seventh, there's no need to have an eighth, because that's God's perfect book. That's the one He's blessed now for nearly 400 years in our language. The first printing was completed and presented to King James in the year 1611. Thousands of these large pulpit Bibles, like the one on the display up here, were produced in the first printing. And beginning in 1612, along with the large pulpit Bibles that were produced every year up until about 1650, they began printing smaller King James Bibles. And this began, for the first time in England, the practice of folks having their own copy of the Bible. You can imagine trying to tote one of those, all the family members having one of those to carry back and forth to church and back home. So everybody had a small copy of the Bible where the family could bring the Bible to church and read along with the preacher and mark in the text what he'd read, and then go home, and instead of criticizing the preacher over dinner, they could reread his text in the Word of God and edify one another with what had been preached that morning in church. The King James Bible is the only English translation readily available today that comes from the Textus Receptus, the majority text. None of the modern translations do. None. None of the modern English Bibles can you follow the trail of blood back from the King James all the way back to William Tyndale and his burning at the stake for the Word of God in 1536. They all come from a corrupted, faulty Greek text concocted in the late 1800s. The King James is the only major English Bible produced today that comes from the lineage of William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale and John Rogers and the other translators and martyrs. Our Bible truly is the blood-bought book. Now, there have been some pretty amusing typos in the print shop. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with God's preservation of the text. You can go out and buy a brand new Bible today and you can find typos in it. I've done that myself. In 1631, one particular printing of the King James Bible was nicknamed the Wicked Bible, because in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where it was supposed to say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," they printed, "Thou shalt commit adultery." So it was called the Wicked Bible. Now, I know some Christians that like to have a Wicked Bible for themselves. They'd feel a little bit more comfortable about how they live. The Wicked Bible was quickly discovered. The error was quickly discovered. The printers were heavily fined and threatened with jail if they didn't round up all the Bibles that had been distributed and sold. They got most of them back, but a few of them have survived as far as in private collections and things, and I saw one not too long ago. There's one on display in Branson, Missouri, the Wicked Bible. The King James Bible has withstood the test of time, with the text remaining as it is to this present day for nearly 400 years. Now you think about that for a moment. The Revised Version came out in 1881, the New Testament, 1885, the Old and New Testament in England. 20 years later, it was repackaged and rewritten and released in America as the American Standard Version. That book didn't survive 20 years, it was rewritten. Then in 1972, there was a new American Standard Version released. So the second attempt to supplant the King James Bible and replace it didn't make it hardly 70 years. The Revised Standard Version issued in 1952 didn't make it out of the 1980s, and now there's a new Revised Standard Version. The NIV first came out in 1973. It was rewritten in 1978. It was rewritten in 1983. Last year, year before last, they tried to introduce to the world the gender-neutral NIV, which did away with all masculine references to deity. Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God anymore. He's the human one. The Lord's Prayer in the gender-inclusive NIV says, "Our Father/Mother, which art in heaven." Take your pick. And that was so bad, there was such an outcry in the United States, even by the people that promote the NIV. They said, we don't want that. That's garbage. And I felt like saying, yeah, I've been telling you that all along. But it was released in England, and it will be released in America before too awful long. And just the other day, here in this church house, somebody told me that they're now in the process of releasing a lesbian Bible. Where does it stop, folks? And why is it that the same people who put something on the market, and the first thing they do, you read the preface, and the first thing they do is always attack the King James Bible. And they say, well, it was good in its day, and God blessed it, but we have the better textual evidence now. We have smarter scholars working on the project now. We know more than they did back then, so this is it, the most accurate English translation that ever has been. But they won't go so far as to say that theirs is absolutely right. Do you know why? Because they're trying to set you up for the fall, because there's going to be a sequel to it before too awful long. And why is it, if they finally get it right, and if they finally give us a Bible that is better than the good old King James, that the same publishers have to keep coming out with new Bibles all the time? I'll show you the motivating factor behind the modern translations of the Bible. It's called the God of greed, the God of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says. And it's the love, the cause behind the evil corruptions to the Bible text. The King James Bible has been translated into more than 800 languages. And thousands of dialects within those 800 languages. Why do you think that missionaries, when they get to the field, even if they don't take our position on the King James Bible, they've translated into other languages more than 800 times out of the King James, which is hundreds of more times than out of any other English Bible? Because God's Word isn't copyrighted. Because you can take the King James and you can print it in your basement of your church, or you can print it at home, you can copy it out by hand, you can give it away, you can sell it, you can pass it out to the world, and God isn't interested in making a buck off of His book. But if you take the NIV and print it in a basement print shop somewhere and distribute it, you're just liable to find yourself with a big lawsuit on your hand from Zondervan Publications because you violated their copyright. And they want to make sure a copyright makes sure that they get a kickback off every copy that's sold. Do you know that in America and in Great Britain, in order for a person to secure a copyright, you have to produce a work that is unique, that there's never been anything else like it produced in print in the history of the world? So how, when they come up with a new Bible every month or every several weeks and say this is the Word of God, if the only way it can have their copyright, which they all have copyrights, by the way, except for the King James Bible, everyone has a copyright, but the only way they got a copyright was to produce a written work unlike anything else that's ever been produced, how can they all be the Holy Bible? The answer is simple. They can't be. There's only one. The King James Bible was the Bible preached during America's Great Awakening, preached by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. It was the Bible of John and Charles Wesley and D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. In fact, listen to this from a Spurgeon sermon from 1850 entitled The Bible. He said, "This is the Word of God. Come search ye, critics, and find a flaw. Examine it from its Genesis to its Revelation and find an error. This is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by any earthly substance. This is the book untainted by any error, but it is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. Charge God with error, if you please. Tell Him that His book is not what it ought to be. I've heard ministers alter God's Bible because they were afraid of it. Gentlemen, pull the velvet out of your mouth. Speak God's word. We want none of your alterations. Pity you were not born when God lived far, far back, that you might have taught God how to write. Oh, impudence beyond all bounds. Oh, full-blown self-conceit to attempt to dictate to the all-wise, to teach the omniscient and instruct the eternal." Well, that's pretty good company to keep when you line up with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon and all the rest of the great preachers and the great revivalists of generations ago. The King James Bible was the Bible of America's founding fathers. and was often quoted not only in their personal correspondence, but also in their official public speeches and declarations and writings. Somebody, maybe it was the Wall Builders outfit, or maybe somebody else compiled 14,000 documents, personal correspondence, mostly from the founding fathers, and found that more than 94% of their quotations came directly from the Word of God. That's America's foundation, by the way. I don't even have time to go there tonight, but their Bible was the King James Bible. The King James Bible has been that which has been preached to produce every major revival in the English-speaking world for nearly 400 years. There has never been a revival produced from a modern translation. Oh, you can get rock concerts. You can get Holy Ghost laughter fit revivals. When they sit there and they laugh hysterically when the preacher's trying to read the Word of God, that's nothing but mocking the Scriptures. There's nothing holy about that. You can go to a Christian rock concert. I don't even know if Striper's still around. That's one of the groups that used to be around back before I got saved in the mid-80s. They were around, and you'd go to their concert, and they'd have one of the devil-worshipping bands that open up for them, and then they'd come out and play their stuff, and the devil bands would be throwing satanic objects out into the crowd and dumping buckets of bloody meat and blood on all of the people on the front row, and then Striper would come out behind them and throw NIVs at everybody. What's the difference? The music sounds the same. They look the same. Amazing nobody in Striper ever carried a King James Bible. Because I don't know how they've rewritten it in the NIV, but my Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But when your hair is down to here, and you got 20 holes in your head that God didn't put there, and you got dangly jewelry hanging from every one, and you got your shirt opened up all the way down here to where the Indians shot you, and got that one or two little hairs on your chest starched out where everybody can see them, and your skin tight spandex breeches on, and your face painted up more than Tammy Faye Baker, then you're not going to want to have a Bible that convicts you for your appearance and your lack of separation and standards and godliness and holiness." And some of you parents don't have any more sense than to give your kids your hard-earned money so they can go see some of these clowns in concert.
That's it.
The question is the King James Bible the Word of God for our day? Is the King James Bible the Word of God for the English-speaking world? Well, let's answer our question with a series of questions. Number one, does God keep His promises? Or better yet, is God able to keep His promises? Well, let's look at a few of God's promises concerning God's Word. We read for you tonight Psalm 12, 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Verse 7 says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them." The words that He spoke about in verse 6, "from this generation forever." From David's generation, 1,000 B.C., forever. Now, when 1999 rolled around on the calendar, was forever over? Then the preserved words of God must still be here amongst us somewhere. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever." Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus Christ Himself, the final authority on every subject, said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." I was just outside a little while ago, and it looked to me like heaven and earth were still here. So the words of Jesus Christ, if they're going to be here after heaven and earth pass away, then the words of Jesus Christ must still be here. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 23, the Bible says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Now let's look at this for a moment. God said He'd keep His word. He said He'd preserve His word. He said His word would stand forever. He said His word would not pass away. He said His word would abide forever. It would endure forever. It sounds to me, folks, like God's credibility is on the line here just a little bit tonight. Wouldn't you think so? If God didn't keep His words like He said He would, if He could not preserve them and they would endure forever and that they'd still be around, how precious is the Word of God to God? You think it's worth, I mean, God's busy. He's taking care of 5 billion plus people. The Bible says that our very breath He holds in His hand. I mean, that's a lot of people that He keeps alive from day to day. 5 billion going on 6 billion in the world. God's a busy guy, wouldn't you say? Do you think in the midst of all the other things that He oversees, as He keeps the stars in their alignments and He keeps the planets where they're supposed to be and He keeps the oxygen level just right on the earth and He keeps it just exactly the right distance from the sun so we don't burn up if we get too close and we don't freeze up if we get too far away? I mean, God's busy. Do you think He actually has time to make sure that His book stays intact too? Well, just how important is this book to God? Well, I read in Psalm 138, verse 2, where the Bible says, "Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name." God said there's a book that's more important than God's own name. Now, how important is that name? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." God left anything to chance as far as His word was concerned. All those promises He made about it, all those wonderful things that He says about His word in His word, and then how important it is to Him. Do you know, friend, that the King James Bible is just as much the perfect, inspired word of God as the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai nearly 3,500 years ago? No different. You want to know what God and Moses talked about up on a mountain? Read your Bible. You want to know what Jesus preached to that great multitude that was gathered there in Matthew chapter 5 when He spoke the Sermon on the Mount and all those people began to follow Him and multitudes were converted to Jesus Christ every time He spoke? You want to know what He said that had such power? Read your Bible. God made sure none of it got lost. None of it got changed. None of it got rewritten. The King James Bible is every bit as sure and every bit as rightly the Word of God as if you had seen and heard the Son of God preach and teach firsthand. In fact, Peter says it's more sure. Look in your Bible, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture if you take time to figure out what it says exactly. 2 Peter chapter 2. Begin about verse 16. Or chapter 1, or 2 Peter 1:16, I'm sorry. Back up a chapter, I was in the wrong chapter. Peter said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Remember Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration? When Peter and James and John were called apart to go with Jesus, and as they gazed up at where the Lord Jesus Christ was, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah were standing there with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. They got a glimpse of the King in all His glory. The Bible says right here, Peter repeats the event that happens. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the way that Jesus appeared in heaven before He ever came to this earth, before He humbled Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant and made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Peter saw what Jesus looked like when He was still in glory. Peter saw what Jesus looks like right now. now that he is glorified once again, now and forever. So he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. On three different occasions, the audible voice of God the Father thundered from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And Peter said, we heard God's audible voice from heaven. Do you imagine, folks, that if you and I heard God personally speak to us out of the clouds of glory tonight, it might get our attention just a little bit? So Peter said that he saw the glorified Lord. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. He heard the voice of God the Father thunder from heaven. Look at verse 19. Isn't this curious? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about the Bible. He said the Word of God is more sure than if you saw Jesus Christ in all His glory standing before you. The Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy than if you heard the voice of God thunder out of heaven. You might be mistaken what you thought you saw. You might be mistaken what you thought you heard. But when you can see it in black and white that God has blessed it and preserved it and kept it and it's still alive and it still saves souls and it still changes lives, you know it's real and you know it's alive tonight. It's the Word of God, a more sure word of prophecy than being an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ himself. You see, folks, America doesn't need a new Bible. America needs a new heart. What America needs is a new look at the old book. America needs a new reverence and a new awe and a new respect and a new love and a new hunger and a new desire for the old book, a revival of the old ways. Jeremiah in chapter 6 said, stand ye in the way and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We don't need something new that comes down the pike all the time. You don't need to go chasing after the charismatics to see how they're filling up their buildings. They're filling up their buildings with a bunch of dead Baptists that go there because there's some excitement going on, but it's not excitement generated by God. It's excitement generated by the flesh. And folks, there ain't nothing more exciting than seeing precious souls come to Jesus Christ and seeing broken marriages put back together and seeing wayward, hell-bound teenagers come to Jesus Christ and seeing families brought back together once again and seeing revival in God's church. That's all the excitement you need for this lifetime. And if you ever saw that for real, you wouldn't be satisfied with a charismatic or the devil's crowd substitute. And it's in the preaching of the old book. Many times, folks like me and sometimes folks like you were accused of worshiping the Bible. They call us bibliolaters. I don't worship the Word of God. I worship the God of the Word. I just happen to believe that all His promises are true. I just happen to believe that the same God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing is powerful enough to keep His Word exactly the way He wanted it when He said that's exactly what He would do. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, when God commands me to live by every word, do you suppose God gave me a command that I'm incapable of keeping? Is God that unfair that He would frustrate me for the rest of my life and expect me to live by every word and then not see to it that I had every word to live by? What kind of mean, bully, unfair God is He anyway? It'd be kind of like putting us in a round room and telling us to go sit in the corner. You know, it just can't be done. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, friend, if you have an NIV tonight, if that's your Bible of choice, you can't live by every word of God because your book contains 64,000 less words in it than mine does. Yours is missing a few. But if God did not preserve His word intact like He said He would and just exactly like He did, then none of us can live by every word of God because none of us have it. So the choice is up to you tonight, what you believe, what you want to believe, but you either have every word of God to live by and everything that you need that you can be truly furnished through this voyage in this life, to be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, mature and strong in the faith. You either believe tonight that contained within the covers of this book is everything I need to be a successful husband, a successful father, a successful preacher, a successful Christian, a successful citizen, a successful human being from here to the time I step foot on Gloryland Boulevard in heaven, or you better figure out some way to do it if your book doesn't measure up. As for me and my house, we have the Word of God. Let's bow our heads together tonight for a word of prayer. I wonder how many of us here tonight could honestly say, "Preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm 100% sure that I'm saved. I know that I'd go to heaven." If you're saved and you know it for sure, would you slip your hand up good and high for a testimony? Can you do that tonight? God bless you, folks. I believe that's every hand in the house. Thank you. You can put your hands back down. Scattered across this room tonight, there could have been someone who could not raise a hand. Someone I overlooked. I sure didn't mean to overlook you. Let me ask you a question now. The most important question you'll ever face in this lifetime, in eternity. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know that your name has been written in the book of life? I didn't ask you if your name's on a church roll somewhere, if your name's on this good church roll. I didn't ask you if you have a baptism certificate with your name on it. I ask you if your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. Have you ever personally seen yourself as a sinner that deserved a devil's hell and seen Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary's cross for you, to pay the debt of your sins that you could be saved, and then by faith turn to him from your sin and received God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Does he live in your heart tonight? Do you know it for sure? I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that would say, "Preacher, I have to be honest. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. If I had to die right now, I am not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. But I'd like to be saved and know it. Please pray for me." Would you slip your hand up good and high? Is that you I'm talking about tonight? "I don't know for sure, preacher. I'd like to be saved and know it. Please pray for me." Is there one? Let's stand to our feet, please, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Please, no one leaving at this time. No one talking, no one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Those of you that have been with us this week, you know that every invitation time we've given a specific, definite challenge, a way that you can better incorporate the Word of God into your daily life. A way that you can turn your heart and your home back to the Word of God. Tonight's going to be no different. In just a moment, I'm going to give you something else you can do that'll make your life more pleasing to God, that'll make your life more of what it ought to be by your adherence to the commandments and the Word of God. First, I want to ask, I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that would be honest enough to say, "Preacher, when I came in tonight, I had my doubts about the King James Bible, about this whole Bible issue. It didn't seem to matter to me what Bible anybody used. But God showed me something tonight. God showed me the care and the preservation and the steps and the power that he put into making sure that the Word of God was preserved. Preacher, God settled that in my heart tonight. I'm King James only from now on. I'm not going to read the modern translations. I'm not going to endorse them. I'm not going to embrace them. I don't think it's okay to use Bibles where doctrines have been left out and changed. Preacher, God settled that matter in my heart tonight about the King James Bible." Can I see your hands tonight? Anybody like that? God bless you, folks. God bless you. God did preserve his Word. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to worry about what the latest scholar says or what the footnote says ought to be there and ought not. You just read what God put in Genesis to Revelation and you'll be just fine. I wonder tonight, the rest of us here that know that we have the Word of God, how many of us live our lives in such a selfish way day by day that nobody around us knows that they can have the Word of God? We never share it with anybody. Do you know that there's just something about seeing something in print that makes it just so much more credible and so much more believable? The devil knows that. That's why there's so much garbage on the market today. Magazines and newspapers and books and all these things you can read by all these heathens and all these infidels and infrahels and atheists and skeptics. And you read them, and even if you're grounded in the faith, it's going to stir something in your mind because it's in print. It's just something about that has credibility to it. Some people say, well, I read it in the newspaper. It's got to be true. Well, I'd rather have you say, well, I read it in the Bible. I know it's true. And God knew the power of the printed page. That's why He chose this particular medium to give us His Word in print. Because when you read it, it just has that much more authority behind it. You know, the power of the printed page extends all the way down to those little tracts that we carry in our pockets or should carry in our pockets. But most Christians I know don't even carry gospel tracts in their pockets, ladies in their purses. You're not prepared to be a witness for Christ, even if God dropped a sinner in your lap, somebody came and fell down on their knees before you and said, what must I do to be saved? You wouldn't be able to do anything about it because you don't go out of your home prepared. Prepared to do exactly what God called you to do. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope which lieth within you with meekness and in fear. You're supposed to be a ready witness, a ready testimony. And you can't be ready if you don't have the Word of God with you. I wonder how many of us tonight, if I put you on the spot, which I won't do, but if I right now said, everybody, I want you to pull out a gospel tract right now and wave it at me, I wonder how many folks in the crowd could do that. I'm waving mine. Don't leave home without them. Now, I don't hand out a pile of tracts every day, but I leave them on the table when I go to the restaurant with the tip, and I leave them in the telephone booth if I'm making a call, and I leave one with the gas station attendant when I get a tank of gas, and even if I don't take time to go soul winning every day, I hand out the Word of God everywhere I go. You can do that much. You don't have to say a word. Just smile and hand it to them with your $20 bill when you pay for your groceries or your gas. The Word of God. God didn't give you His Word so you could be saved and everybody else could go to hell. God gave it to you so you could benefit from it, so that you could be saved and know you're going to heaven someday, and so then you could tell somebody else. And friend, when you get to heaven, the big question's not going to be how'd you get here, because there's only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus Christ. The big question's going to be who'd you bring with you? And a lot of us are going to be ashamed of ourselves that day, because there won't be anybody behind us. I want to issue this challenge. I don't want to give you anything difficult. I don't want you to promise God you're going to go soul winning 2 hours every day without fail or anything like that. Let me ask you, how many of you would be willing to make this commitment before the Lord tonight? If God will remind me, I won't leave my home without gospel tracts in my pocket, without gospel tracts in my purse. If God will remind me, I'll carry gospel tracts everywhere I go. How many would make that simple commitment tonight? Would you do that? Oh, God bless you folks. That's just about everybody here. You know what's going to happen when you start carrying tracks, folks? You're going to get tired of bringing home the same old three dog-eared tracks in your pocket that you left with in the morning. And you're going to find yourself leaving them on the table at the restaurant, leaving them with the cashier on the way out when you pay your bill, leaving them in the phone booth. I tuck a gospel track inside my bills when I pay them every month, and whoever gets my money gets the gospel too. I try to handle the folks when I go, and as I go along the way and leave them different places, conspicuous places, people will find them. I'm trying to get the gospel out. And you'll find yourself doing the same thing. And it'll thrill your heart the first time you get a letter in the mail. And it says, I found that track, or I read that track you left me at the restaurant. Or somebody shows up at church and says, you know, I read that track and I did what it said. You'll be so excited, it'll change your life. You know, they say once saved, always saved, and I believe that's true, but once a soul winner, always a soul winner, because that's something you never get over. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for tender hearts. Help us, Lord. You've been so good to us, and you've saved our souls, and you've given us the Word of God to live by, and Lord, an instruction manual for how to have a successful church and a successful marriage, a successful business, successfully rear our children, and Lord, just everything we need for life is in that book. But then God, in turn, we are so selfish. We never share, we never tell, we never witness. God help us. Every hand that was raised tonight, Lord, if everyone who made that commitment to you tonight would be faithful to that promise and would begin to carry with them gospel tracts, the Word of God, and distribute them as they go, Lord, what a difference it'll make as the Word of God begins to saturate this area. And people won't be able to, they may not want to see it, they may not want to read it, but Lord, I pray that this church would make it so that nobody in this whole community could get away from it, that the Word of God would ever be before them. Father, please bless the invitation tonight. Again, Holy Spirit, we ask you, we beg you tonight to do in our hearts what only you can do. Father, help us to be different when we leave this place tonight than we ever have been. A little bit closer to Jesus, a little more determined, resolved to serve you, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, those in our midst tonight that are living in sin and they know it, God, convict that heart tonight. Make them realize just how ugly sin is and how repulsive it is, how it breaks your heart when your child goes astray. And Father, help that precious one to come back tonight and to make things right with God. Please bless the invitation, we pray, in Jesus' name. Pastor, if you'd come.
Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed as the piano begins to play. If you need to come to this old-fashioned altar tonight or these front pews and kneel down and pray, we invite you to step out to the aisle and come. Not some spiritual ritual we go through, but if you really have something on your heart between you and God that you'd like to pray to God about tonight, why don't you come? Perhaps tonight you want to just really come and give God thanks for His Word. Maybe you've never loved it like you love it tonight because of the instruction we've received this week. There wouldn't be anything wrong with coming, kneeling down and saying, Lord, I just want you to know I love you and I love your Word. And really making a commitment, spiritual discipline and exercise of getting into the Word of God every day and giving the Word of God out to others. Taking gospel tracts. We got tons of them around here to give out. See me, Pastor Seth, Mr. Broughton. We can get you gospel tracts. Many have come to kneel tonight. How about you? You got something on your heart? Really between you and the Lord, would you come and kneel down and pray? If you're here tonight and you're not saved or you're not sure you're saved, sometimes you have doubts. Maybe you'd come and get those doubts settled. Let somebody show you what God said. The God who cannot lie wrote a book. It's called the Bible. He told us we could have eternal life by believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus. And somebody can show you about that eternal life tonight if you'll come. In this good crowd tonight, there might be one tonight, maybe several that aren't saved. Even if you're a church member, that doesn't mean you're saved. Do you know Jesus as your Savior tonight? When Jesus looks at His book of life, is your name in it as one who has trusted in Him? Many have come to pray tonight. Is there someone else? There's something on my heart. Boy, I've been neglecting my Bible. Somebody might want to come and confess that sin of omission. Nobody's going to bother you. Just between you and God, kneel down just for 10, 15 seconds or something. Say, Lord, I've been neglecting the Bible. I am sorry for my sin. I confess it. I forsake it. I'm going to love your Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for this week of meetings and what a blessing they've been. We thank you, Lord, that you've led Brother Bradley to instruct us in the history of the English Bible. And Lord, we thank you even for the sharpness that he used tonight, not to destruction, but to edification, as your Word says a preacher should use. And Lord, the words of the preacher are as goads, the Scripture teaches us, to prod us on. Oh Lord, prod us into Bible study. As he said a few days ago, memorization. Some made commitments this week to memorize Bible verses. Some have made commitments tonight, Father, to pass out gospel tracts. Some have made commitments this week to read the Bible through from cover to cover for the first time in their life. Please, Lord, help them not to forget that commitment that they made this week. Lord, we pray now that you would bless this love offering that we receive for Brother Bradley. And Lord, we just pray that this information of these messages would be just disseminated all through the body of Christ everywhere, into Oklahoma next week and other places, and that more true Bible believers would be produced by the work of this ministry. Well, thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you just be...